Chapter 3 in the book of Acts begins with a remarkable miracle. Peter and John were going to the temple. It was the hour of prayer. They were obviously going there to pray and devote themselves in worship and prayer to the Lord. There were many going to the temple that day, but Scripture draws our attention to a certain man who had been lame from his birth and could do nothing to earn his living, apparently, except to be carried to the temple and set down there and beg for alms. When he saw Peter and John, he asked them for something that they didn't have to give: alms. How could they be going to the temple without at least some money to devote either in offering to the Lord or to those who may have need? And yet, in the providence of God, it is true that many, if not most, of His choicest people are poor in the things of this world, but rich in the things that matter. And so Peter told him, "I don't have, neither one of us has silver or gold to give to you, but what we have we give. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And Peter reached down and pulled the man up, and the man's ankles and feet were strengthened, and he could walk. And he was leaping, not just walking. Into the temple he went, and he was not only walking, but he was using his mouth instead of asking poor people for a pittance, some of their excess money, their change, their pocket change. Instead of using his mouth to beg from poor, sinful man, he was using his mouth to sing praises thankfully and joyfully to his saving God. Now, that leads us to our passage this morning. And the first thing we find in the opening verses of this passage, starting at verse 11 in chapter 3, is something of the limitation of miracles. The Bible consistently downplays physical miracles such as this healing. Notice how this is brought to our attention. While the man was clinging to Peter and John, not idolatrously, because we learn in what Peter says that this man had faith, and faith has its only proper object, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in gratitude, of course, to Peter and John as the instruments of the Lord who had effected so wonderfully this man's changed condition. All the people ran together to them there at the portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Now that, friends, tells us of the limitation of miracles. They have power only to amaze those who witness them. And they do amaze. No matter what your moral condition, no matter what your relation to God may be, you may be very close to the Lord, you may be far from the Lord, but if you saw a man paralyzed suddenly stand up and walk at the bidding of another, you would be amazed. Well, so what? What good is amazement? What does it do? What kind of moral impact or transformation does it work upon your life? None. These miracles have, in fact, no saving or even really edifying effect without, notice, I'm not saying they're nothing, and I'm not saying they're to be despised. The man wasn't despising Peter and John and saying, "Ah, well, you've made me walk, so what? There's nothing to that." But these miracles have no saving or edifying effect without doctrine, which indicates the true nature and significance of these miracles. That's what our passage is all about. Peter did a work, and now he gives words in a sermon to explain the substance that here is signified by that miracle. The miracle is just the token. The miracle is just the sign. We were saying last week, you see, you're driving to Cleveland, Ohio, and you set off and you see a sign, Cleveland. 600 miles. You don't stop at the sign and say, well, we've arrived. The sign's pointing beyond itself. You follow the sign to the city. That's what you're seeking. Well, this is the substance that we have now. From sign to substance, we're being brought. So Peter begins to teach the people after they had witnessed the healing effect of the apostles' touch. Teaching and touch. The first point of Peter's teaching is a personal disclaimer and really a kind of rebuke. Notice when verse 12 Peter says, when he saw this, rushing together in the amazement of the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us?" Now I ask you, who in this room today, if you were in that temple that day and knew that this man had been lame from birth and it wasn't a fake, he was really lame, you'd see the withered limbs. When Scripture says that his feet and ankles were strengthened in verse 7 when he's raised up, the indication is that they actually didn't just show that they could bear the man's weight, but they actually filled out from the lifetime of atrophy. Lifetime of no use. The withered limbs actually filled out there. And muscle formed miraculously. Now, which one of us would be there that day and see that happen and not be amazed? And yet amazement is not the point of the genuine miracles of God. Amazement that a man's withered limbs can be made whole, a man's useless, paralyzed state can be changed in a moment. That's an amazing thing. You say, well, don't be amazed with that, is what Peter's saying. Be amazed at the substance, not the mere sign, the pledge, the token, the substance. For that man, as we said last week, is representative of men who have a deeper problem. That man had a physical problem. There were some inadequacies in his faith and character as well. We saw that last week. He was there to beg alms at the temple. He wasn't there to worship God. That's a problem. That's a defect. But he had no doubt, for every eye to see, a physical malady, a physical problem. Well, some may have physical ailments here today. But I dare say most of us are sound and whole physically. And so we say, well, isn't it nice that God's Word has something to say to these poor lame people? People who suffer from physical lameness. And that's what we're talking about. And if you're not physically lame, get up and go on home. There's nothing here for you. No, this man is representative of those who have a deeper problem. Spiritual lameness. Not willing, not capable, not able, not empowered to walk in the way of the Lord. That hits all of us. Naturally, we are, as Scripture says, dead in trespasses and sins. We're not capable or even willing to walk in the ways of the Lord. So this is the substance. How does a man begin to walk in that way? Does he just decide he's going to do it? If that poor lame man had just decided to just try and work out a little bit and get his feet and ankles strengthened and get up and get a job and live a productive life, do you think he could have done it? No. So, the apostle says, now, brethren, don't marvel at this. That's not the point of the miracle. It certainly is understandable, but it's not the point. And why do you gaze at us? Here's his disclaimer. He tells them that he wasn't the source of the restoring power, neither he nor John, as the people supposed in their spiritual blindness and dullness. You know, that's what we'd all would conclude too if it weren't for God's Word. Man comes in here, somebody's lying on the floor, paralyzed or lame. The man says some words to him, doesn't matter what they say, and the man can walk. That's what you call the powers of a wizard. And a wizard is Well, I know what people make of it in the occult and all of that, but strictly speaking, a wizard is just a wise person, a person who has wisdom. And the person who has wisdom is rightly perceived to be a person who has power. But of course, wizardry and the occult and all takes that to mechanical power, magical power, you see. So we would see that, and if somebody came in, we'd go, ooh, and ah. The way that those who saw the fireworks going off down at the river the other night at Harborfest. You don't have to sit there and say, go into all sorts of moral philosophizing and say, ah, wicked, sinful people probably worked in the factories that put those fireworks together. And there's probably unbelievers who were setting them off on the barges out on the river. And so I'm not going to be impressed. You could say that all you want, but when they go off, you're going to look up. And you may even go, oh. Well, that's how people react to wizardry and magic. And you see, that's what these people thought had happened in their midst. These two fellas, they're wizards. They're wise. They have powers, secret powers, to effect things that we ordinary people can't do. So Peter says, why are you amazed at this work? The amazing thing should be that there's a man like that. That should make us all ask profound questions about our world. Why is there a lame man? Why is there someone born with a birth defect? Why? Why is the world full of defects on a small genetic level or microscopic level or massive level of storms and meteors coming and hitting us from outer space and so forth? Why? What's wrong with our world? That should be the thing that amazes us. The God who made the world very good and all this stuff's wrong with it, that should be a cause for perpetual amazement. But that a man should be healed, that should be no cause for amazement. If you know that God is good and loving and wise and powerful, so why are you amazed? And why are you thinking we have the power? This is his disclaimer. Men's vague amazement, ignorant superstition, and vain idolatry must all be vanquished before they can see and accept the truth that will set them free and enable them to walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord, and that is the manner of a one who is more than a conqueror over all things. So Peter makes the distinction between the instrument and the worker. He points from himself and from John, the instruments, to God, who is the worker. You see, we didn't do this by our own power or piety, he said, but the God of Abraham did it. He makes clear that the source of this merciful work of power was the God of Israel, whom these Jews, and you see, these were all Jews that day at that temple, whom these Jews claimed to be there to worship. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it convicting? To be brought by the Word of God to a day at church when hardly a soul there knew what they were there for. But isn't that the way we can be? Even if we are new creatures in Christ, and even if we are regenerated, can't we slip by neglecting so great a salvation into a kind of mindless routine and ritual? And we gather into the place at the appointed time and we put on the appropriate clothes and we smile and we open our books and we sing and we say, ah, oh, this is good. I'll be glad when all this is over so I can talk to my friends. And, oh, I hope the roast isn't burning at home in the oven. This kind of thing can characterize us all. And that day, two men and only two men, so far as Scripture points out to us, we're going to the temple with the right attitude. Peter and John, going to worship the Lord and pray to the Lord. Going with hearts overflowing with gratitude because they had been witnesses to the resurrection of their Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the worker God, you see, not the instruments. These Jews claimed to worship this God, but their God was no more than an ancient ideal or tradition. Instead, Peter says, he's not that. He's a living, almighty Savior. When you come to church, you should be filled with a sense of anticipation. What is this God of great surprises going to do today? What great blessing is He going to bring to me? What great bondage is He going to break in my life? How is He going to enable me to arise from my lameness, my spiritual limping and haltingness, and walk? Peter moreover stresses that the covenant God of Israel conveys His blessings only through the person and work of His Son, Jesus. All blessings we have received, all blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ, says the Bible, and only in Christ. The devotees to Buddha have it wrong. The Muslims have it wrong. The Jews have it wrong. It's only in Christ that salvation comes. That's the name that God has given under heaven among men, whereby they must be saved. Only in Christ. Being a Christian isn't that you're just a different colored flower on the bush. And they're all flowers and they all grow from the same root. Being a Christian means that you have life. And Peter makes this very clear as his sermon goes on. It's either that you are blessed or you are cursed, depending on whether you accept and trust Christ or don't. And so the focus is moved from the fruit of salvation, which is a man's body healed. And you say, I want such a healing. Well, you'll get it. You'll get it. We'll all have it one day. Far more miraculous than this. When these bodies have been pumped full of embalming fluid and stuck in a casket and in a vault in the ground or reduced to ashes. When these bodies begin to melt away in that encasement, which is supposed to be guaranteed for 500 or 600 years, how ridiculous. But you think to yourself, we're melting away, we're nothing in the end. And yet God will raise that body from the dead. That's the substance of which this miracle that day is but a token, a tiny token. The focus is upon the Savior Himself. Only when men look in humble faith to this root of all blessing can they expect to have its fruit of standing upright and being productive and making progress in their lives. But not everybody accepts this Christ. The Jews rejected Him. The mass of the Jews rejected Him up to this point. Whereas, in contrast, this lame man accepted Him. And that's what Peter deals with in verses 13 to 16. Peter drives home to the hearts and consciences of the people the monstrous magnitude of their sin and the tragic perversion of their priorities. He tells them that they had delivered up Jesus as though they were all like Judas, traitors handing Him over. They disowned before pagan Pilate the one who came as king, their king, king of the Jews. And they did so without cause or need to. Pilate, Peter reminds them, was disposed to let Jesus free. Let Him go free. It's not as though they had to say, yes, 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 crucify Him, yes. He did it for no reason, no compelling reason. They preferred having in their midst a convicted murderer who had demonstrated his power and determination and wicked inclination not to save, not to heal, but to destroy life. You see, that's the monstrous reversal of priorities. Men will die at the hands of another murdering man sooner than they will live by the death of Christ. Isn't that monstrous? Isn't that perverse? But every time that you and I sell out our Lord because some some imperious employer tells us to come in and work when it's not a work of necessity or mercy. On the Lord's day, we say, ah, there's the power. There's the massa. There's the power. And I've got to bow to it. The Lord God, well, nothing. And who are you serving? A capricious employer who may and very likely will fire you when you most need the job. He couldn't care less about his employees and their welfare and the welfare of their families. When the Lord God has pledged and promised that He would never leave or forsake you, and that He would be the Father, even if you were taken from this world, He would be the Father of the orphans and the husband to the widow. We want murderers, don't we? We don't want a Savior. We feel more comfortable with murderers. That's what the people wanted. That they embraced this murderer in place of the holy and righteous one of God. It wasn't just the one who did good things, but he was the holy one of God. No one was pure like he was. He was uniquely pure. And the righteous one, no one is righteous. That man, Jesus Christ, unlike Muhammad, and Muhammad will tell you he was a sinner, he did wrong things. And even when he claims not to be doing wrong things, you can see he still was. But Jesus never had a wrong thought, never had a wrong word out of his mouth, never a wrong deed. He was the righteous one, and he was of God, the true servant of God, the psalm and the source of all blessing, honor, glory, and power in time and in eternity. And finally, they did not only reject Jesus. Put him away. Send him away. Run him out of town. Put him in jail. No. They put him to death. Put him to death. Murder him. And give us a murderer in our midst. That's the natural man's true priority. Kill God. And let men who will kill me live. Let men who will spew out such doctrine and ideology that says a woman has a right over her own body, even if it's inhabited by a baby. It's someone put there and she allowed it. She has the right over her own body. It's a constitutional right we have, so people say, which is a lie and a fiction. There's nothing in the Constitution that says you have the right to kill a baby. But there's a supposed right to have privacy. That's all that this is the fig leaf covering that murder. So they put him to death, he who was the Prince of Life, the agent of creation, and the accomplisher of redemption. They put him to death. God could rightly destroy the whole wicked, perverse lot, but he didn't. Though they did their worst, God did his best in raising Christ from the dead. In this most plain, penetrating, and convicting way, the apostle therefore tells the people, in a sense, that what he had told that lame man, that he had neither means nor desire to sustain them in such criminal and crippling sin. You see, this is what Peter's saying. You want a murderer because you think that'll be better for you. You think you'll profit better having a murderer and putting Jesus Christ to death. You want alms, that's all you want. A handout, and you're willing to suck up to anybody to get it. That's what he told the man. You're here begging alms. I don't have them. If you were here to worship God, I could give you God, and I'll give you God. But he's telling these people the same thing. I'm not going to have, I don't have means or desire to sustain you in your criminal activity, and say, well, now then, it's understandable that you should put this man to death. After all, he made fantastic claims. Well, yes, and he did back them up by doing things that no one has ever done before. But still, the Romans, they're so powerful. They're everywhere. And the Jews, the Jewish leaders, they have all the purse strings and all the reins of power here in the local level. So we come to terms with that. Never mind. Crucify God and bow to Caesar. Which is what they did. We have no king but Caesar. And this is what it ultimately comes down to for us all. I have no king but the world. No king but the society and cultures of the world. No king but humanity. No king but my humanity, myself, and my own idiosyncrasies. Or I have no king but Christ. It's one or the other. One or the other. So Peter says he won't sustain them in this criminal and crippling sin of theirs, but he is prepared to point to a way out of it. Now, in contrast to that rejection, we have the lame man's acceptance. Peter sums up his opening remarks to the people with respect to the nature, the source, and the significance of the healing miracle that they had just witnessed. The ultimate source was the name of Jesus, not a mere designation mechanically pronounced as a kind of a magical incantation, but the revealed person and work of the saving Son of God, humbly and reverently invoked. The proximate or instrumental source of the healing was the man's faith in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus, the revelation of God in Christ, the person and work of Christ. That's the object of faith. That's the ultimate source of the miracle. But the proximate source is the man's faith. We know that the poor lame soul received more than physical restoration. Peter says that by faith in this man's name, by faith in his name. Faith in Jesus Christ asks for and expects the highest form of healing. That man was no doubt every day thrown a pittance by people and made to feel, no matter how gracious the people tried to be, made to feel, you're beholden to me and to my largesse, to my generosity. You're beholden to me, you poor wretch. Don't ask for anything more than these few pennies. You deserve even less than that. And yet, if that man had faith, think of it. Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand and walk. That man said, yes, that's what I want. That's what I want. Not a penny. Not a penny. Not two pennies. Not a pittance. I want that. Faith makes a man bold and will hang on to God the way Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And the angel says, let me go. And he said, I'll not let you go till you bless me. That's what this man had. Whenever anyone who is crippled and impotently reduced to a living death by the burden of sin calls believingly upon the name of Jesus, the Savior hears and gives perfect health in body and soul for time and eternity. In body ultimately, in soul ultimately, perfectly. Because don't say, well, our bodies are not fixed up yet, but our souls are. The souls aren't either. We still are wrestling with the residue of sin. But you see, a pilgrimage has begun. We're walking. We're walking. We're walking to glory and perfection. So Peter issues a call for repentance. He prefaces that by acknowledging the ignorance of the people, but it's a guilty ignorance. He speaks generously when he tells his hearers that he knows that they committed their monumental sin of putting Christ to death, and the enormous crime of putting Christ to death. He says, I know you did it in ignorance. The apostle also speaks sympathetically because he himself had been ignorantly instrumental in bringing satanic opposition to his Lord. You remember at Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, when Jesus first started talking about his going to the cross, Peter said, Oh, Lord, forbid it that you should go to the cross. And Jesus had to rebuke him. Get behind me, Satan. Peter was sympathetic with these folks as far as that was legitimate to be. Jesus intimates that those who crucified him didn't know what they were doing. And so you see, there's acknowledged in various places in Scripture that people who are in their sin are ignorant. They're not necessarily intending to run around killing God and releasing murderers. Paul refers to the same ignorance when he tells the Corinthians that he had the rulers of this age understood what they were doing with Jesus, they would not have crucified him. 1 Corinthians 2:8. But while ignorance may explain guilt, it doesn't excuse or expiate guilt. It doesn't cleanse guilt. Indeed, such ignorance is a facet of divine judgment upon man's sinful suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. I don't want to know. I don't want to know. I cannot believe that one man who lived 2,000 years ago, upon that one man's shoulders, upon that one man's life and death, and it was a short life and it was a terrible death, I cannot believe. I will not believe. It's just not logical. It's not popular. I will not believe that upon that man's shoulders is suspended the salvation of the damnation of every soul ever to suck in a breath of air in this world. While ignorance, as I say, may explain it, it doesn't cleanse it, such guilt. Peter calls for his hearers, therefore, to repent. Repent. Now here's where the lameness becomes very evident. Here's where your lameness is going to become very evident. And you may be the only one to know, at least initially, whether you go out of here walking today or come in here as hobbled as you did. Leave as hobbled as you came in. Repent. He says, you did it in ignorance, but it was a guilt ignorance. Therefore, take responsibility for your sin and turn from it to the saving provision of God in Christ. No one shall escape the judgment and wrath of God who ignores and neglects this gracious Savior. You can be ignorant of many things and it won't matter. Boys and girls, you know this, don't you? You like to watch cartoons on the television. But if you forget that your favorite cartoon show was on at a certain time, do you die? Does anything really change in your life? Do you suddenly get sick and weak in your stomach? No, it doesn't matter. You can ignore those things. Lots of things you could ignore. Who cares, really, about the baseball scores and the basketball scores. If you have an interest in them and get excited about that sort of thing, fine. But if you miss the scores, who cares? It doesn't affect anybody's life, really. But what if you're in a house, your house, in the middle of the night, and you smell smoke, and you get up and you see it, and you have a smoke alarm and it goes off, and you say, I'll just try and go back to sleep. I'll ignore that. Would that be a good thing to do? You might burn up, won't you? So there's some things that we do well not to ignore. You could more safely ignore a smoke alarm and try to go back to sleep in a burning house than you can ignore Jesus Christ. Because while it would be a silly thing for you to do, going back to sleep in a burning house, if you're a Christian, you would just die and go to be with the Lord. And it wouldn't make that much difference that you made a foolish choice in that. But if you do not know Christ, you can gain the whole world. You can escape all of the calamities that are designed to come upon you for your death and discomfort. And you could secure yourself with riches galore. And you will spend eternity burning. Men were fully responsible for their crime of crucifying Christ. And yet in the death of the Son of God, there was a higher hand at work. God sinlessly used the sin of duped men and driving devils to accomplish something He had long before promised and recorded in Scripture. By divine ordaining, Christ suffered to relieve His people of their burden of sin and suffering. By His wounds, His people are healed. By His death, His people live. By His being counted as the sinner and the criminal. You know, He was charged with blasphemy by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court. He was charged with sedition, fomenting rebellion and treason by the Roman court. So it was a crime against God, a sin against God, and a crime against man. He died for those charges. And He maneuvered Himself into that place, the only holy and righteous one, to be the substitute of His people and to bear their sins. If you're sitting here today and you do not know that your sins have been borne by Jesus Christ, then you are very likely in your sins. And you'll bear them yourself before God if you don't repent. The apostle then declares that while men and devils were doing their worst, God was doing His best. The Lord did this not for show, but actually to save men from their sins. And so Peter exhorts men to repent, as he had done in an earlier sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38. And he further calls for them to convert from their careers of sins, great and small, which served only to make them weary and to cause them misery. Turn from that. Turn from that. Why would you continue to pursue it? If what you are doing is causing such misery, why on a practical level do you continue doing it? Such turning away from sin would be also involving turning to the Savior. You don't just turn away from your sin and go off into nothing. And it's the Savior alone who gives rest to repentant sinners and who ushers repentant converts into the joyful presence and pleasures of the Lord, from whom such salvation has issued. So repent, and here's what you receive. Now you Jews, most of you have rejected this, but look at this man. He's accepted this Christ. Look at him. He's jumping. He's leaping for joy. Are you doing that? You repent and receive Him. Peter states a sublime truth when he tells his hearers that when they repent, the God whom they offended by their sin would send Jesus, against whom they had committed this monstrous crime and sin. The coming of Jesus to such offenders would be a terrible prospect, except that the apostle declares that Jesus would come not against them, but for them. For them! Verse 20, that He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. Christ, the one most directly injured by the sins of the Jews, would be sent for their benefit. Christ, the divine judge, would come as their compassionate and effectual advocate. If Christ is for you, who can stand against you? And what could stop you in your walking in newness of life and even leaping in joy? There's where the test comes. Leaping in joy today, brethren? Or are you going to go out shuffling and limping the way you came in? Problems in your personal life. Problems with substance abuse. Problems with moral weakness and falling to sins of the flesh. Problems of relationship. All of these problems, problems at work, problems with the neighbor. Can't you get along with anybody? Are you so bound up that you are practically lame and must lie there and just beg? And fearfully feel that you may never get enough from your begging? Or are you going to stand and walk in the way of the Lord? If you repent from your sins and you turn to Christ, you receive the one who comes to you. In two senses, God sends Jesus for repentant believers. First, He sends the Spirit of His Son with the virtues and the potencies of His redeeming work through the coming of the Holy Spirit. But finally, God sends Jesus at His second coming, not to judge His people, but to perfect their redemption. The initial sending of Jesus by the Holy Spirit inaugurates the decisive and progressive restoration of all things in the hearts of individual believers in the church and in the world. The final sending consummates redemption and conveys the fullness and perfection of the blessing and the glory of the Lord's kingdom. Incalculable blessing for believers attends the sending of Jesus for us now and forever. Peter uses a significant word when he, in verse 21, speaks of restoration of all things. The word translated restoration not only has the sense of replenishing a depleted supply, but primarily, that's the primary sense that we use that word. It's when something is restored, it's replenishing a depleted supply. But primarily, it has the sense of something being made to stand from its fallen state. Unlike the lame man could do in his own power, but as he was able to do by having faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Sin, brethren, has both impoverished us and prostrated us. We wallow on the earth as worms because of our sin. But Christ enriches us with heavenly blessings which outshine and outlive this world. And He raises us up to stand and to stride forth as more than conquerors on the earth and as beloved, perfected children of the God of heaven. Oh, to this, Peter concludes his sermon with the testimony of the prophets. And here we see the complete testimony of Scripture that Peter has brought to bear upon his hearers. Perhaps two different audiences, perhaps the same, or more likely, some who were at both sermons, the day of Pentecost and here at the temple. But Peter, here for the fifth time in Acts, cites Scripture as the basis and support for what he's been saying. His citations are drawn from the Psalms in Acts chapter 1. And Acts chapter 2, and from the prophets here in Acts chapter 2:16 and Joel. Now he cites from the law as well as the prophets when he cites Moses in verses 22 and 23. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, all of Scripture, it all points to Christ. This book is about one man, Jesus Christ. It's not a book of rules and regulations saying if you do this, then you go to heaven, or do enough of these things and you go to heaven. It's about Jesus Christ. It all points to Christ. By his clear reliance upon Scripture, Peter shows himself to be following the example of none other than Jesus, who relied upon the revealed Word of God. When he was tested by the devil, his response was, "Thus it is written, it is written." And he would cite Scripture. And Christ relied upon that rather than upon the opinions of men. The more we consult and communicate to others the Word of God, the more clearly we and they will see that Christ is God's final prophetic word to man, and that Christ is greater than Moses, who predicted by divine inspiration the coming of Jesus. The sole divine provision for salvation is this Christ. The Savior whom the Apostle Peter preaches and the salvation offered through such preaching result not from men's speculations, not from men's feeble attempts to become pious, but rather these things represent the provision of God for needy sinners. As the divinely appointed prophet and priest and king, Christ is not proclaimed as a mere entertaining spectacle. He's the only one through whom we know God, and the only one through whom we have peace with God, and the only one to obey and find our acceptance with God. Therefore, Peter cites the terms of men's relating to Christ as set down by Moses in God's Word. Either men obey Christ in all that He says, or go to hell. Verses 22 and 23. Moses said, "The Lord shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything." Everything, not just some things. Everything he says to you. "And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Utterly destroyed means eternally destroyed. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Prostrate yourself before Christ, and you will find yourself with a power of strength and locomotion, and filled with such a joy that you never had before. Decide to stand on your own two feet and clean yourself up, and you'll never be more corrupt and weak and frustrated and miserable. That's just the beginning of woes. After death comes judgment. Moses wasn't alone in predicting the coming of Christ. Peter declares that all the prophets in some measure point to Christ. And so he urges his Jewish hearers to be converted to Jesus, who had fulfilled all of the messianic prophecies. Peter wasn't advocating their rebellion from the law and prophets, but rather their complete acceptance of what the law, Moses, and the prophets taught. Peter was doing with these Jews what the resurrected Jesus had done with his two disconsolate disciples on the Emmaus Road, namely showing how Moses and all the prophets tell the tale of redemption and of Christ the Redeemer. But these Jews were sons of the prophet. The repentance for which Peter calls in verse 19 is shown to be neither a call to some novel way of living, nor a summons to acknowledge a kind of strange God. The Jews here addressed were not merely students of the prophets, as though they happened to have only an intellectual interest, if that, in those holy men. They were sons of the prophets, descended from members of the covenant community from which the prophets had been raised up by God. They, moreover, were sons of the covenant God had made with Abraham, the Lord having explicitly bound Himself by promise to be not only Abraham's God, but also the God of His children. You see, Peter is using every incentive, and they're all legitimate, to draw his hearers to repent from their sins and believe in Christ and rise up in newness of life. They're prophets, Moses, and you are the sons of the prophets. God sent and raised up His Son to save them from their sins. Nothing in all the world should have been more natural than for these Jews to embrace their Messiah. For God in His good, merciful providence sent Jesus first to the Jews, but not stopping there. Peter, in expressing to the Jews the explicit design that the gospel was for them, was saying more than even he at the time realized. For Christ came first to the Jews, but not only to the Jews. Members from all the families of the earth would in time find themselves objects of divine call to repent and believe and receive the restoring gift that God gives in Christ. Peter would experience this when he went to a Gentile named Cornelius and saw how God called him out of death into life. Yes. Let all hear this sermon. And let all heed these words of truth spoken by this inspired apostle. And let all be healed and rise up and walk and leap for joy in Christ. Amen.